I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. As we continue our look into this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, and coming into this 14th chapter, as I made it clear a couple weeks back, that we're coming into a new section. It's not unrelated to what has preceded. Really, this whole latter part of the letter is really governed by chapter 12 and verse 1. Where Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. And I use that title, reasonable service, as indicating what the gospel really requires of us. What in and of itself, when we really consider what the gospel is and what the gospel says and what the gospel does, there's a manner of life that corresponds to what the gospel is. If you say, I'm a believer in the gospel, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet your heart is filled with bitterness and rancor and hatred and the desire to revenge yourself and desire just to not have any real regard for God or man, you'd have to say that's not a proper confession of faith. That's a confession of faith belied by the facts. The facts are you're in your sins because you love your sins and you're bound to your sins and you're a slave to your sins. So you're telling me Christ has made you free? You know, the gospel is the gospel of liberation. It's the gospel that brings us out of bondage to sin, to become servants to God. And so there's a manner of life that accords with the gospel. And this whole section in the latter part is Paul's exposition of what constitutes our reasonable, our service, that which accords to reason, our spiritual service, our religious service, that which we render to God as those redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And there's a number of matters Paul has engaged in, and we've looked at them in order. We've looked at how we see ourselves, how we see the community of faith, and how we interact and relate to one another in the church, what our responsibilities are before civil government, civil authorities, the ongoing obligation in all of these relations to maintain love of the brethren, love of one another, love of our neighbor, even love to our enemies. And then the final thing is that Paul says we need to be living as those who know the time. We know the nearness of Christ's return, not because we can date it, but because it's the great next event in human history, the promised consummation of all things at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 14, where Paul is addressing another matter that has to do with reasonable service, has to do with the service we render to God as those who have been made alive from the dead, as those who have been united to Christ in a living faith. And that is that we regard others in the church who have different opinions than we do, not about things having to do with the heart of the Christian faith, but having to do with those things that are secondary matters, or you might say third, tertiary matters. It's out there on the fringes. It's not near the center of Christian faith and Christian life. And we're in the church in Rome. There were differences of opinions that were understood. They were set up to differ because it was a church that was founded by Jews, likely who had been converted on the day of Pentecost. Read about that in Acts chapter 2. They'd gone back to Rome. They began to meet together, worship together. Others joined them, perhaps God-fearers who came to the synagogue, perhaps people from the synagogue joined them. It was largely, at first, who one would think, a largely Jewish congregation. And then a funny thing happened when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, said all the Jews have to leave Rome. And when that happened, what happened? Well, the Gentiles took over. They took over leadership. They took over places of responsibility. It probably went from being a majority Jewish church to a majority Gentile church. And then when Nero ascended the throne of the empire, then Jews were allowed back. And so now Jews are there in the church. Aquila and Priscilla, who had left Rome and gone to Corinth when Claudius gave his edict in Acts 18, they're back in Rome. They're back as part of the church. Paul mentions them in chapter 16. And so now you have Jews and Gentiles in one body, and as that happened often in the New Testament churches, differences of opinion led to hard feelings, led to alienated feelings. People who thought that it was perfectly proper to do one thing said, what's wrong with you? Why haven't you gotten haven't you gotten the memo? Jesus said all meats are fine. Haven't you gotten the memo? All days are the same. Why are you paying attention to Passover and tabernacles? And why are you paying such mind to these Old Testament days and these Old Testament dietary restrictions? Get free. Get liberated. Jesus has set us free with respect to these things. And all manner of pressure likely was placed upon them to do what the others thought they could do. And yet, when you put pressure on somebody to do something they don't feel is what they could be doing or should be doing, because their consciences are bound to another standard, then trouble comes in. Problems come in. You can be encouraging somebody to sin against their conscience. If they thought it was improper to go in that direction and choose those things that others could choose, they may well be setting themselves up to the sense, man, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against Christ. Their heart and their mind is clouded. And even though another person could be free to do those things and not have those problems, that person is going to have spiritual problems. He's setting himself up for questioning his own relationship to God. How could I do those things and sin against God? Again, to another person, it's not sin, but to that person that thinks it's sin, it's sin. Because in doing it, he's defying God, he thinks. So this has to get addressed. And Paul does this, and he does it in chapter 14 into chapter 15. And let me just begin with the terminology that Paul uses. I think it's important to understand what this terminology is. Paul makes a distinction between what he calls weak in faith in verse 1. Let's read it. Romans 14 and verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, Paul says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Who are you to pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each one of us, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We need to begin with this whole matter of the language that's used of the weak in faith. There's also language, I believe, that he goes on to mention those who are strong, the differences between the weak and the strong. I think it's important to realize that Paul's not using the language of weakness and strength as pejoratives or compliments. In other words, it's not a slammer. It's not a derogatory term. It's not looking to dismiss the person or looking to point out the person as being in some fashion defective because he doesn't eat meat or because he doesn't, he keeps all days alike. One is not strong in terms of a spiritual betterment, because all this language tells us what they do in honor of the Lord. What they do conscientiously before God. This matter of weak and strong is a question of what you're able or not able to do. It's a question of ability. If you're able to do it, you're strong to do it. If you're not able to do it, you're weak to do it, you can't do it. That's the language of weak and strong, really, throughout the Roman letter. Paul says, when we were weak, in chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't we're not able. There was no ability we had in ourselves to save ourselves. It's not something that's a put-down. It's not a pejorative. If you know what I mean about pejorative, a dismissive stuff. It's not a call. He's not name-calling. He's not looking to put people down. He's looking just to describe their ability. They're able to do this or they're not able to do this determines whether they are weak or whether they are strong. So it's not, in other words, weak faith is not equal to little faith. Remember how in the Gospels Jesus would often say, "O ye of little faith"? Well, there is something of exasperation, I think, in our Lord's heart when he says to these people who had been with him for so long, and they should have known better, they should have responded better, they should have believed with a greater belief, but they couldn't and they didn't, and that to them was something of a weakness in a moral sense, when by reason of the time they ought to have been teachers or more advanced in faith and were not. That's something that's a problem. But just something of coming to a different mind than another person about a certain behavior that Scripture doesn't legislate. In other words, nowhere in Scripture does it say I shouldn't really go there, because actually in the Old Testament there were some passages that did make dietary restrictions and passages that did require certain days. But the point is that in the New Testament we read that Jesus made all meats clean. And remember when Jesus made the statement that it's not which goes in the mouth that defiles the man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. And Mark, I believe, says Mark's gospel, saying this, he made all meats clean. Doesn't matter what you eat, because what you eat just can pass through the body. But it matters what comes out of the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And then you have also in Acts when Peter had that sheet come down from heaven, the vision of all the unclean animals, and the voice from heaven that says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, not so, Lord. Even a vision, I'm not doing this. Never mind the real world. I'm not doing this, Lord." And three times that vision came, and Peter drew the conclusion that God has made what God has made clean, don't you call unclean? And in the New Covenant, there is just not this restriction. But someone who comes from a background where that was how you were raised, there is something of an ick factor that enters in. You know, some people can go into a meal, and there's something they don't like to eat or something that they react against or they're allergic to, their stomach will turn. We raised a son who had this aversion to onions. And we went to a Chinese restaurant one time where there was a plate that was put out, and it was really drenched with onions. And my son, looking at it, responded in a way that it made a big mess, is what it is. His stomach just turned, and he just heaved. He just heaved. People respond that way to foods that they think they ought not to be eating, that are unclean. You put pork before a Muslim or a Jew, there's going to be a revulsion factor. And so we need to be sensitive to people's sensibilities with respect to those things and not look to make an issue over them. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul seems to be addressing not those that can't do this stuff, but those who can do this stuff. It's really their responsibility. The people that can eat all meats, it's their responsibility to be kind and sensitive and welcoming to the person who can't, rather than to sit in judgment upon them or to say, "You're not spiritual. You don't know how Jesus has liberated us from these Old Testament restrictions and these Old Testament laws. Get with the program and start doing this stuff." No. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, he's telling the strong, welcome him. Welcome him. Don't quarrel about these things. Don't quarrel over opinions. Don't say, "I'm going to get into a fight with you because I'm right and you're wrong." No. He's not necessarily wrong. He's just thinks different on the matter than you. Don't make this an issue. we think that we have to make everything an issue. And we have to learn discernment is going to enable us to make a distinction between what's important and what's not important. A lot of people live in the unimportant. They live in the issues that really are not really central to the Christian faith. And so they're fighting over matters about biblical prophecy, even while they may express things about the Trinity that are absolutely wrong and heretical. But they're out there talking about their spiritual gifts, and they're making all kinds of statements about the death of Christ that's incorrect and wrong and faulty and unbiblical. And frankly, what's more important? Your views of prophecy or our worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What's more important? Our position on spiritual gifts or our view of salvation in Christ and what the cross of Christ has achieved for us? Let's get the central things at the center. And, you know, when we get the central things central, sometimes we're just too busy to, you know, be fighting about all this other stuff. There's just so much stuff. I was telling some folks when I was up in Dolgeville, at a pastor's fellowship, you know, you have all these different points of view with respect to how the Bible is structured in the way of course, dispensationalism is one viewpoint, and on the other extreme, or the other side of it, not extreme, but on the other side of it, counter to it, traditionally you had covenant theology, and then I won't describe what all this is. Some of you know and some of you don't. That's okay. But the point is that today there's all kinds of different opinions within the middle, and people that are trying to have a third view or a mediating view. And so you have the new covenant theologians, and then you have the progressive covenantalists, and then you have the progressive dispensationalists. And folks, I tell you, I get wearied with that stuff. I tried to read a book on this subject, and it's hard reading for me. Because for me, if something, I judge what I read by how much it brings me to the Bible, how much it brings me to the text of Scripture, not how much people argue about all different permutations about how they theologically see how everything fits together. Not that I don't think it's important to see how things fit together. It is important, but it's not of central importance. You know, somehow when you boil it all down, we all end up on major things to be in the same place, even when on the minor things we're not. But why are we so prone to be centering upon the minor things and not looking to lift one another up and build one another up with reference to the central things? Okay, anyway, that's my opinion. I think that's really what Paul is saying. Paul is really working from these outer things, and he's moving in to the central things. So the first responsibility that the strong have, and again, the strong was likely at this point of the Roman church, the people who could eat all meats and didn't think there's a need to make special observances of days, those are the people that were the majority of the church. And think about it. The people who were in the majority were the people who never had those restrictions. They were never under the Jewish laws. And so it would mean nothing to them. But the people who had grown up in a Jewish home, and these things meant everything to them, the ones who never had a problem, they don't have to change, right? They don't have to change. They just do what they've always done. Why would they want to make the people who grew up a different way change to accord with their sensibilities? So who would have to change in order for there to be an agreement on this? It'd be the Jews, right? It'd be the Jewish believers who would have to say, well, I'm going to practice Gentile things. I'm going to stop observing my holy days. I'm going to eat meats even if it's offered unto idols. And that was probably the problem why some Jews at Rome only would eat vegetables. That's how they were safely not going to be ingesting into their bodies any animal meat that before it arrived on their table had been in a pagan temple being offered and sacrificed to an idol. So that would be the big problem in the ancient world to the Jewish mind, is meats that were offered to idols. And then after that offering was given, that meat would be brought into the marketplace where it could be bought. And you know, the person that ran the butcher shop at the marketplace, he's not going to tell you where it came from. Where'd you get that meat? Did this get shipped from a farm, or did that come directly from an idol temple? No, he just wants the money. That's all. He's just selling. He's selling the meat. He probably doesn't care himself where it came from. So it's to the weak, it's to the strong that Paul addresses the importance of not putting pressure upon the weak to adopt your practices, but respect them, regard them, don't quarrel over these differences. Because ultimately, it's a question, on the one hand, of despising someone who abstains, thinking little of them, putting them down, thinking, well, you don't have your full exercise of your liberty in Jesus to do these things. That person's saying, I don't want liberty in Jesus to do these things. My liberty in Jesus is going to be expressed in other ways while I keep my kosher home. And who are you to say he can't do that? That's the point of it. You are not to despise him. And then the person who is restrictive in his diet and keeps these days, they're not going to be able, or Paul tells them, they're not to pass judgment upon the strong. That's the problem. One despises the other, and the other is the judge of the other. Well, God said in the Old Testament, da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah. But we're not under the Old Covenant any longer. It's really the answer to that old problem. There is a new covenant based upon better promises. And therefore, you cannot demand that the Gentile become a Jew in order to be a Christian. You see, we come right from Gentiledom into Jesus. We come right from Judaism into Jesus. And our point of unity is Jesus, not Judaism, not Gentilism. It's not our ethnicity, it's not our background, it's not where we came from. It's where the grace of God has brought us. Our unity is here in Christ. Who are you to pass judgment, verse 4, on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And that language of standing and falling is really language that the Bible uses, particularly the Old Testament language of standing and falling, with respect to how we stand before God in his judgment, God's assessment of us. Remember how it says the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It's standing or falling before God is the question. Whether God gives the thumbs up of approval or the thumbs down of disapproval is how God assesses us. That's the vital thing, the important thing. It's not that we make other believers stand before us. We're the standard, you must please me. No. Our concern is to please the Lord. And again, I don't want to, you know, just thumb my nose in your face that I can do something that you think is inappropriate. If you think it's inappropriate and I know about it, I'm probably not going to try to do it in your presence. I'm probably not going to look to rile you into getting upset at me. But I won't think that I have to be your servant. I'm the Lord's servant. And I'm free in my heart. Even if I bind my own conscience to not do something because I don't want to break fellowship with you and I don't want to get into disputation with you, I'm free in my heart. A lot of times you can be free in your heart and yet you curb your conduct for the sake of love, for the sake of unity within the congregation. But it's ultimately before God. It's before our own master that we stand or fall. And Paul's statement is, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The God before whom we stand is able to make us to stand approvingly before him. That we don't have a sense that we've let the Lord down or we've violated our conscience or that we have disfavor with God. That we can stand tall, backs erect, and stand before God with the knowledge that we're accepted in Christ and the knowledge that he smiles upon us because of Christ. And there can be differences in the church. There's diversity of all types in the church. Paul addressed that with regard to gifts, different gifts that God's given for the edification of the body. And there's different opinions in the church. It's not that we should think that the church is everybody thinking everything about the same thing all the way down the line. You know, and we live in the world today where conformity is expected. We want people to conform to just our thoughts of what the modern world is. We want everybody to conform to what our political viewpoints are, what our sensibilities are about, I want everybody to be a Yankee fan. I want everybody to vote my sports team or to. No. The wonderful thing about the church is we have a tremendous measure of diversity, ethnically, racially, all kinds of backgrounds united in Christ. That's the beauty of the Christian church. So it's good to have differences of opinions and yet love one another, even through those differences of opinions. One person esteems one day as better than another. And let me just point here. I don't think Paul's talking about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a distinctively Christian institution that comes out of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I do think it has some thematic connections with the Old Testament Sabbath day. The Old Testament Sabbath day was a day that people were to rest and what? Consider the Lord who created everything. And then, that's interesting, it's in Exodus 20, the first giving of the law, that the motivation to keep the law is that the Lord made the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. We're all familiar with that, right? That it's creation and God's pattern in creation, God's cycle of work and rest, that points to the cycle of work and rest that we are to do. But that's not the only statement about the Sabbath day. There's another one that comes in Deuteronomy, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And do you know it's different? Who knows it's different? That there's a different reason to keep the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy than was there in Exodus 20. Nobody knows that there's a difference?
They were slaves.
I'm sorry?
They were slaves? Is that...
Well, let's look at it. Let's look at the exact words in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I mean, you have it right. There in verse 12, this is the giving of the law here, as Moses recounts it. And when it comes to the commandment with respect to the Sabbath in verse 12, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. So there's already a commandment that's been given. So Moses is not denying or he's putting a different perspective, let's say, on the keeping of the commandment from the one that had initially been given. The Lord had already commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. That's all Exodus 20. But then when you drop down to verse 15, it says not that you should remember the God who created the world in 6 days and rested at the seventh. It says you shall remember that you were slave. You were slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. See, there's something more than creation. There's the fact of new creation. There's a fact of the new creation work of God that takes slaves and makes them free. It brings us out of bondage and brings us into service to God. And it seems to me that it's that liberation that the gospel brings that becomes the principal reason that we keep the Sabbath day. Because we don't keep it the seventh day. We keep it the eighth day. If you think of the cycle of creation, you know, seventh day, Sabbath is Saturday. But then you move one more day and you have the eighth day. You have a new day. You have a day of redemption. You have a day of new creation. And we keep that first day of the week, Sabbath. And so it's not just a question of that's how we end the week. It's how we begin the week. All of life is from the framework and perspective of what the Lord has done in his gracious work of redemption. And so, I don't think in the Christian church there was any question that the day of Christ's resurrection was a day of special observance. Christians met. Christians met the first day of the week. In the ancient world, you have a letter that Pliny the, I wish forget if it was elder or younger, it was one of them, one of the Plinys, wrote to the emperor whose name was Trajan. And he wrote about, I'm sorry?
I think it's the younger.
Okay, it's the younger. Pliny the younger wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor, and he gives an account of his observation of Christians, how he handled Christians, how he dealt with Christians. And one of the things that it says is that they gather on the first day of the week. They gather on the first day of the week. And they give worship to one who is to Christ as a god, as if he were a god. Words to that effect. There's a sense in which he had it right, what Christians do on the first day of the week. They assemble to worship the living and the true God in Christ. And so there was never a question of do Christians gather the first day of the week? You know, in the scriptures, in all of the scriptures, there's only 2 days that I'm aware of that are actually mentioned as days of note. In other words, I don't read that the Bible draws attention to what Paul did Thursday morning at Ephesus, or what he did Monday afternoon when he was ministering at Corinth. There's just no notation made of the day, except when something happened the first day of the week. Paul is at Troas at Acts chapter 20, and it was on the first day of the week the church met, and Paul preached until midnight. And the guy fell from, Eutychus fell. Christians met on the first day of the week, and they assembled to break bread, as Acts 20 says. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, as for the collection, Paul is taking up this collection from the Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem to show the unity between the churches, the Gentile and Jewish churches, is that he said, when you gather on the first day of the week, there's gatherings. So I don't think Paul is talking about, well, Christians keep the Lord's Day, but you really shouldn't. You should stay at home and don't bother about coming out to worship. I don't think he's saying that. But he's saying in the areas of days where Christians, where people in the church aren't in agreement because they're Old Testament days, that's, I think, what he's talking about. And it's made clear in a parallel passage found in Colossians chapter 2. This is the statement that is clear. And it's funny that, Christians like to draw attention to things that maybe it's not so clear, but never look to find, well, maybe there's a clearer text that maybe explicitly says what that passage means. They just want to make hay about the stuff that is not too clear. But here in Colossians chapter 2, and the words of verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink in regard to days. Isn't that the same thing as Romans? He says, don't judge one another with respect to meats, in respect to things you eat, in respect to days. Let no one pass judgment. It's the problem of being judgmental. It's the problem of being at odds with one another because we have differences of opinion. And this happened here at the Colossian church as well. And Paul says, let therefore no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And really what you have there are the delineations of the special days the Old Testament spoke of with regard to yearly celebrations, the festivals, like Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks. Those were annual festivals. And then Paul speaks about the new moon that speaks of monthly observance. The new moon is a monthly thing. There are monthly religious observance and special sacrifices required by God in the Old Testament in regard to festivals, with regard to new moons, and then the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. So yearly, monthly, and weekly observances. And he says that these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So it's Old Testament dietary laws. It's Old Testament observances of days, whether yearly, monthly, or weekly. And that means it's the Jewish Sabbath, not the Christian Lord's Day. I don't think Paul would have said, let nobody judge you whether you come out to church or you sit at home. I think, you know what church means? Who could tell me what the word church means? Ekklesia, the Greek word. What does it mean?
It's like either a gathering or being called out.
Well, it is gathering. Being called out is the etymological, but the actual usage is a gathering. The church is a gathering. When the crowd at Ephesus was called a church. Remember when there was a riot at Ephesus? The crowd was called a church. The head of the town said, "This is an unlawful assembly." And he said, "Ecclesia, this is an unlawful church." The church is an assembly. What do assemblies? What are assemblies comprised of?
People.
Who?
People.
Who?
Trust in the Lord.
People who what?
Trust in the Lord.
Well, okay, you're getting a little bit off of the Bible rumble going to go,
assemble.
But people who assemble. It's an assembly of people who assemble. The activity is assembling. Yeah, they assemble because they trust the Lord. They assemble for many reasons, but they assemble. That's the point of it. That's what constitutes a church. So if you have a church that doesn't assemble, why is it called a church? If everybody could kind of, you know, mail it in or phone it in or do it at home on the internet, you know, why would it be called an assembly? Everybody doing their own thing. But the church is an assembly. An assembly is assemble. So, and when did they assemble? Well, they assemble in the New Testament the first day of the week. And so the writer of Hebrews speaks about not failing to assemble as the manner is of some. We're called to assemble. But it's these matters of assembling on Jewish days that was where the rub came in. Jews did it, Gentiles did not. That's where the difference of opinion was. Now, the Jews assembled on the Lord's Day along with the Gentiles in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. There was no difference of opinion about the Lord's Day. I know there's differences of opinion today about the Lord's Day, but in the ancient world, there really was no difference of opinion about the Lord's Day. And so when we deal with differences of opinion, let's get historically sensitive to what's going on there. Their argument wasn't whether Christians should keep the Lord's Day. Their argument was whether they should keep the Jewish Sabbath. That's what they were at odds with. And Paul says, with respect to that, there are some who do and some that don't. Some who esteem all days alike, and others who do not. And his answer is, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He doesn't go around looking to spread your opinion so everybody agrees with you. Didn't say that. Didn't say convince one another that you're right. He says, you make up your own mind. It's funny, Paul trusts the church to be able to make up their own mind about things. He didn't say, I'm going to impose, you know, the law of Paul on the church. Everybody do this. He says, you know, you're mature people. You want to serve the Lord and please the Lord. Be convinced in your own mind. You know, again, if you have a Jewish person who grew up in a Jewish family and he comes to the conclusion these things are not needful for a new covenant believer, then the Jewish believers that still keep to these days should not be in judgment of him. He should be free to do what he feels right, how he wants to serve Christ with respect to these days. Some can keep these days and honor Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. You can keep Passover in honor of Jesus, can't you? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let's keep the feast. Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice to God as a Passover offering, as the offering that causes the angel of death not to smite the residents of that house. That imagery of Jesus' sacrifice that exempts us from judgment is clearly depicted in the Passover. And you can keep the Passover and observe it and honor the Lord. You don't have to. But if you do, you can. And you do it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, either eats meats or eats vegetables, he does it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Before he partakes of the food, there's a blessing. Before he partakes of the food, they pray, giving God thanks for that which is before them. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord, in verse 6, gives thanks to God. And then he goes on to these greater issues. The fact is that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Now, we all have responsibilities to one another. But the ultimate focus of our life is Christ-directed. It's directed to the Lord whom we serve. And we live for the Lord until death. So he says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Life and death are matters in which Christ is the central figure we seek to serve and honor and live our lives and die our deaths with reference to. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus. And so we don't look to have everybody pander to us. Everybody bow to our will. So your brother understood you. Yeah, he kept Passover last week. Did Jesus bless? Oh, good. Glad to hear. And you move on. And you carry out your life together as the people of God, honoring the decisions that other people make, seeking to honor the Lord, and not looking to let everybody march to your tune. For to this end, we read, and again, Paul's moving from these tangential issues to the major issues of gospel life, the major issues of gospel concern, living to Christ, living to his honor, seeking to please him, whether we keep a day or don't keep a day, whether we eat a certain food or don't eat a certain food. We give God thanks. We live unto the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he may be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Not the Jewish party or the Gentile party, but the Jesus party. The Jesus who is Lord might be Lord of the living and the dead. He might reign over all of his people in life and in death. Why then do you pass judgment, verse 10 says, on your brother? That's the other thing. Hey, recognize who you're doing this to. You're doing this to your brother. Not doing this to a stranger. You're doing it to a brother. You're doing it to a family member. You've been brought into the family of God, and you need to have family love and family concern for one another. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he quotes in Isaiah 45, and he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God, not to one another. So there's lots of things we need to leave for the judgment day. Lots of things. And again, not everything. Not everything. Again, these are the things that are not legislated. These are the things that people are free to do or not to do. It's not a question of whether you should commit adultery. Should you steal? Well, we want to have a church committee that's looking to rob the First National Bank. please, that committee is not going to fly, not in this church. You're not going to have that committee, not here. We don't engage in criminality, we don't engage in violating the law of God or the laws of men, but in those things that we have liberty to do, let's exercise our liberty and know that we're totally free. But we're also totally servants of God and servants of one another. So let's remember how we are to love one another in the midst of that and affirm one another's decisions and not look to pressure people to do things our way, but to respect them. And so he goes on to this matter of how sometimes the high-pressure techniques that people use to persuade others that we're the ones in the right and you're the ones that are in the wrong can really lead to spiritual devastation and lead to great problems of encouraging somebody to violate their conscience because they want to please us. He says, therefore, let's not pass judgment on one another any longer. So some of this stuff was going on in the church. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, a stumbling block is something that in the walk of the Christian life you can fall over and slip. You can fall over, stumble, you can bruise yourself. Sometimes you can fall in a way that you never get back up again. Now, God's able to make us to stand, but sadly, sometimes we make others to fall. And remember, Jesus said, it's better that the millstone be cast, tied around someone's neck, and he cast in the sea that he put in a fence or a stumbling block before one of these little ones. This is something we're not to be doing. We're not to be putting a stumbling block. Let's make this decision never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Not to put anything before him that's going to make him to slip or make him to fall. And the way we slip and fall is we violate our consciences. We do something we think is wrong. And so you don't encourage somebody to sin because that objectively is wrong. As part of God's law, so you don't have criminal conspiracies within the church to go about and doing wrong. But then you don't put something in someone's way that's going to make them do something they think is wrong. You might have freedom in your heart to do it. But if somebody thinks if his eye is cast upon something that's higher rated than G in a movie, if that's their thought, respect it. And don't pressure them. Oh, we saw this great R-rated movie. You're not to see it. Come over for dinner and we'll have an R-rated movie. You don't do that. You don't do that. You recognize that that person feels he can't do that. You don't put an alcoholic beverage before somebody that has a history of alcoholism. You don't do things that will put a stumbling block in their way. Again, the point is you want them to walk firmly and confidently before God. You want them to walk in the Christian life where they're making progress. You're not looking to put something in their way that's going to hinder them. That's what the imagery is. You don't want them to fall. You don't want them to stumble. You don't want them to be hindered in their walk before God. And that's not saying that, you know, you have to be a slave to everybody's sensibilities. It's just saying you have to know what their sensibilities are. It doesn't say you have to be subject to their viewpoint. You just know what their viewpoint is and don't do anything that's going to encourage them to change their minds because you're pressuring them to do it. I think that's the point. And so Paul says, I know, in verse 14, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And again, here he's talking about meats. This is a question of unclean meats. It's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about meats. He's talking about things you eat. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Someone sits down at a meal and that's been offered up to an idol. You know, some Christians will say, an idol's nothing in the world. Idols don't exist. Whatever they did in that idol temple, they did to nothing. Because the idol doesn't exist. And that's good meat, is nutritional. You know, if you're a meat eater, you're free to do it. You're free to do it. But if you think it's something that's tainted because of its association with an idol temple and idol worship, that's not meat you should eat. That's unclean. And don't you encourage somebody to do that. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and that grieving is not just he's upset about it. It's just that he is estranged from Christ by making a decision or being encouraged by what you eat to do something he believes is wrong. He says, you're no longer walking in love. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. See, again, the bigger issues are brought into place. It's your brother. Christ died for that brother. Don't do anything that's going to destroy the work of God that's begun in the life of that person. He goes on to speak later about it being the work of God. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Again, for you it's okay, for him it's not. Don't let that be something that, at the end of the day, leads to something that's evil. And then again, the bigger picture, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Why are we down here in the nitty-gritty stuff about what you have at dinner or don't have at dinner? There's bigger issues. There's bigger issues. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those would be the things that are to be occupying our conversation. The major things of the law, the major things of the gospel, the major things of what God's kingdom is all about. He concludes in verse 19, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." So that brother is the work of God. That brother is the work of God. And that's sobering. It's the work of God. I mean, it's a question of how you view each, how you view one another. When you see your brother in church on the Lord's Day, what are you looking at? What are you seeing? Is someone who's irritating? Someone who has different opinions, different practices, different ways about that person? And so you think you're free just to disregard them? You think you're free just to think yourself better than that person? That's God's work. That's your brother. That's the one for whom Christ died. Get those thoughts in your head when you look at the people of God, when you look at the person next to you as you worship, and then walk accordingly. Do nothing to destroy the work of God. Do nothing that would be a grievance to your brother. Do nothing that will cause a stumbling block in the way of someone for whom Christ died. It's not worth it, just for the sake of having your opinion deemed to be the right one. Maybe the right one, but if it leads to evil, it's wrong. If the fruits of it are bad, it's bad. It's bad. By your fruits you shall know them. And if this conduct is bringing division and bringing destruction and bringing hardship and bringing evil into people's lives and making them lack a sense of their right standing with God because you've pressured them to do something they thought was wrong, just simply don't do it. Everything indeed is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's okay for you to do it, but not for him. It's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. If you can do it, fine. Don't go advertising the fact of what kind of movies you watch or what kind of things, how much wine you drink or whether you drink or not. Have that faith before God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, you make somebody approve for the moment of something and later on they look back and say, oh, wait a minute, I shouldn't have done that. That brother pushed me to do what I cannot approve of. And then there's guilt. Then there's a sense of condemnation. Whoever has doubts, verse 23, is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. That's the point of it all. If you have faith to do it, do it. If you don't have faith to do it, don't do it. And don't let anybody convince you to violate your conscience. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, sin is more than just the objective fact, whether the thing is right or wrong. It's the effect it has. It's how it puts people in places and positions where they're violating their conscience, forcing them to do or encouraging them to do. We need to walk in faith. We need to have a sense that what we do is approved of God. So, have your faith before God. Don't push anybody to do what they're not comfortable doing. And get used to dealing with differences. Get used to living with differences. and glory in the differences. It's just a wonderful thing when we see so many different opinions about so many different things, is that what's brought us together is not our common beliefs about everything, it's our common faith in Jesus. It's our common love for the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And that's what unites us. So let's walk in love. My time is gone. There's more that's going to be said in chapter 15, and we'll take it up, God willing, next week. And we'll also take up questions that you might have. So if you're sitting here this morning with questions, feel free to raise them next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of truth that encourages us to walk in love to our brothers and sisters, not to think so much of our own practices that they become normative for everyone else in the world. Help us to have our faith before you and serve you and honor you and the things that we believe we have every freedom to do, but also help us to let others have their freedom before you and to honor them because they honor you, and to be receiving one another because Christ has received them, and to be loving one another because Christ loves them, and to be recognizing the work of God in our brothers and in our sisters. So we pray that you would help us to consider these things, and you would give us deeper understandings in them as we ask these mercies coming in Jesus' name. Amen.